The apostle begins with this little phrase with which he began chapter 7, now touching things offered to idols. Chapter 7, now concerning things whereof you wrote to me. They'd asked him about the married and single state. Paul had answered that question of theirs quite fully in chapter 7. But there was a second matter which they brought before Paul concerning the eating of meat which had been in some connection with idolatry. Now, what was their problem with this? Well, basically, when an animal was sacrificed in Corinth and generally in these heathen cities, part of the sacrifice would be burnt, but part of the sacrifice would be given to the priest. And you can imagine that priests, with the abundance of sacrifices, had an abundance of meat, which they couldn't possibly use themselves nor their families. And this meat, given to the priest, generally found its way in the marketplace for sale. Now, the issue and question was this: is it right to go to the market and buy meat which we are fairly confident has been used before the selling thereof, been used in connection with idolatry? That was one issue. Now, there was a related matter, and it was this: that whenever there was a social occasion, of whatever kind it may be, such social feasts and gatherings in Corinthian society would always be started with idol sacrifices. And the feast would be supplied with the meat which had been used in sacrifice. Now, was it right to go to these social functions knowing that what you were eating and partaking of had previously been offered to an idol? There was even another matter connected with these two. The devotees of the idols at Corinth and in the world at that time would sometimes invite others to their homes to feast. You must remember that the Christians were living in a pagan society. A neighbor might ask a Christian family around to have a meal. On the one hand, it would be advantageous to go because it would be an opportunity to witness. On the other hand, the meat which would be laid upon the table for you and prepared would have probably been devoted to an idol prior to the cooking. Was it right to go? Was it right to eat? The Corinthian Christians had discussed the thing and they were divided. These three great issues: am I able to go to the market and buy meat freely? Am I able to go to a social city function and eat without qualms of conscience? Am I free and able to go to my neighbor's house and partake with a glad heart of what is set before me? Well, what was the Christian to do? There were three reactions at Corinth, and the church was divided over the matter. On the one hand, some said that it was quite all right to eat. They are described by Paul as the strong. They had no qualms at all. Of course you can go to the market and buy meat. Of course you can go to a social function. Of course you can go to eat with your neighbor. And they would have argued like this: well, if you can't go to the market, you're going to starve. If you don't go to a social function, you're going to be cut off. If you don't receive a meal at your neighbor's hands, you're going to seem altogether unworldly and be an offense to unbelievers. Of course you ought to do it. Then there was a second group. They took the exact opposite view. They said it was sinful to receive of this meat. The thing had been sanctified and consecrated to idolatry, which was contrary to God, the true God, the very fundamental tenet of our faith, that there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they said, it was better not to touch, not to handle, not to eat. Now as we read this chapter, you and I may feel, well, really, it seems so irrelevant to us because to our knowledge, nobody in Salisbury offers to idols, and the meat we get at the market has had no connection with some pagan deity. So perhaps wouldn't it be better to skip the chapter? Well, I don't feel so, because although this particular matter doesn't concern us, like matters concern us. You see, the real issue at Corinth was this, that there were divisions over a certain matter of Christian conduct. And insofar as we can look at the matter thus generally, we can apply it to our own state and our own case, because often in church life there are divisions over areas of practice. Some saying, of course you can do that. Others saying, terrible to do that. And that unhealthy little block in the middle, not knowing what to do. Now, let me apply it, therefore, to that kind of case. And let me begin by saying that there can easily be divisions in the church over matters of conduct and matters of Christian behavior. I feel sure that some of the problems at Corinth were mentioned earlier on, were over this very matter and area, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Peter, and another, I am of Apollos. They weren't favouring these men simply because one looked one way and one looked the other way, but because they detected a certain emphasis in their teaching. And perhaps those with a more liberal view of Christian conduct favoured Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, who had very broad views. But those who tended to be a bit tighter and a little bit tending to the old Jewish view, they liked good old Peter because he was in solid tradition. He was more cautious than the other two. And so even Corinth as a church was divided over these matters. And let's be able to face up to it tonight, that churches can be divided over these areas and have been in the past. Now, the problem is that when you get these sections appearing and these different viewpoints emerging, it develops, and it sometimes develops unhealthily. Do you remember how Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, take heed that in biting one another you do not devour one another? It's a very striking image of dogs snarling at one another over rights or over principles. Over bone, if you like. And Christians can be like that. They can be at one another's throats. Paul says, take heed that you don't let your differences increase to the point that you're actually out of fellowship with one another and hostile to one another over these particular issues. It can even go further than that, sadly. It can even come to the point where people begin to separate on such grounds as I've mentioned, because everybody in the church doesn't see their particular morality, or because everybody in the church doesn't see their way of looking at the Christian life, then these people hive off. Jude mentions them. These, he says, sensual, having not the Spirit, who separate themselves for no good reason. No good reason, but simply because everybody doesn't agree with them on a particular matter of conduct. Now, I reprobate that. I think that is wrong, and it is entirely unbiblical. We've got to accept the fact that differences do sometimes exist and appear in the church. I say it's wrong because the outcome, according to the scripture, of this animosity and hostility which develops, and this tendency to separate on matters of conduct and matters of Christian standards, the outcome is that the church is overthrown. Jesus said, didn't he? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if there's that friction and that warfare going on in a church, and if people haven't got the love and the goodwill to abide together in spite of their differences, then the whole cause is threatened. But perhaps more seriously, when this happens, it is a manifestation of something which is most unhealthy in church life. It's a manifestation of a carnality. You will remember how the apostle speaks of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and he lists them. But you remember that among them, he says this: the works of the flesh are these: hatred, variance, wrath, strife, seditions, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. All the characteristics of a man who's prepared to accept another man, even though he doesn't agree with him. Long-suffering, patience, gentleness, not taking insult quickly, but rendering good for evil, a soft answer, turning away wrath. These are they, says Paul, that walk after the Spirit. So not to do so manifests a carnality which is unbecoming in the Christian. But worse, I think, is this, that when we act after this manner and begin to fall out over these matters where there is not perhaps clear-cut commands from God, and there is room for difference of opinion and liberty, when we begin to fall out and divide over those issues, we are walking unworthily. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the Lord wherewith ye are called. But what is to walk worthy, Paul? He goes on. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The implication of Paul's words here is this, that when we don't forbear one another, put up one another with one another in a gracious way, accept one another for what we are, love one another, and overlook one another's silly little idiosyncrasies. When we don't do that, and we're not prepared to forgive and forget the faults of one another, we are not walking worthily, for we are not walking like the Lord himself. Indeed, we're not only manifesting carnality and walking unworthily, but we are crossing to a very large and dangerous extent the purpose and desire of the Lord. His prayer in John 17 was that they might be one, but he looked forward in John 10 to the day when there would be one fold and one shepherd. And it's our Lord's desire that we shouldn't be against one another and contrary to one another and wretchedly and tragically divided from one another over these particular areas. I think one of the things we've got to do in church life is to accept the fact that we're all different. We've all come from different backgrounds. We all were different types of stone when God quarried us out of the nature from which we'd come. We've all been influenced by different things brought to bear upon us in life. We've been brought up in different environments, different family backgrounds. We've met with different people. We've received different traditions, and none more so than in an evangelical free church. Somebody once called it a cave of Adullam, and it can be like that, can't it? Where everybody who's dissatisfied with everything else gets together. Yeah, well, that's fine. God had his purpose for the men in the cave of Adullam, but my word, there's potential there, isn't there? There's potential there for explosion and division and one awful mess. We got to accept that. We got to accept that we're different. We've got differences. Now, I seek week by week to bring to you the Word of God, and I seek prayerfully and as carefully as I can to extract the meaning of the Scriptures. And because I'm able to spend time, and the church has freed me that I might do this, I'm able, I hope, to give some authoritative teaching on what a Scripture says. But I'm not fool enough to think, my dear friends, that everybody in the church has got to agree with me on every particular matter and dot every I that I dot and cross every T that I cross. Of course not. I hope we are together upon the fundamentals, but we must be at liberty to differ in love from one another on non-essentials if we feel that is right to do so. Well, the situation at Corinth was critical enough for Paul to devote this whole chapter. And he was pouring oil upon troubled waters and really seeking to limit the cracking in the church, lest there should be terrible division and segments of the church hiving off because of a different outlook from others. Now, how does Paul grapple with the situation? I think he gives to these people, and we're going to take a broad, quick view of the chapter tonight, and I shan't come back to it, but I think he gives them five good pieces of advice. The first piece of advice he gives them is this: let's be gracious. If you look at the first three verses, that's the import of the verses. As touching things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And the thrust of these first three verses is this: the importance of being gracious and loving towards one another. He begins by saying, I know that we have knowledge. We all realize that an idol's nothing. We all realize that there's only one true God. And some of the people at Corinth had latched onto this idea, and they were saying, well, we know idols are nothing. We know there's only one true God. So there can't be anything wrong with taking of this meat, because there's no such thing as an idol, a heathen deity. They're non-existent. And so they were despising other people who had conscience about this meat problem. Now, Paul says, the important thing when you're grappling with a difference among Christians is a correct approach. And that's really the meaning of these first verses: a right approach to the problem. And the right approach is an approach of charity, a gracious approach. It is impossible to solve a problem like this in a church with bare knowledge. Absolutely impossible. If you turn to the Proverbs of Solomon, and you'll find always there good understanding and advice. You'll find in Proverbs 8:12, wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And knowledge should always be accompanied with prudence. Now, there are some people who've got an awful lot of knowledge. They've got their doctrines clearly defined. They know what Christian practice is. They've got it all regulated and defined in their own minds. But what they haven't got is how the ability to use that wisdom. Prudence. It's possible for someone to come into a church, you see, and there's a dispute over something, and this person says, well, haven't you read Corinthians? And begin to spout and expound and display their knowledge. But it makes the matter worse. Why? They've got the knowledge, but they haven't got the prudence, the carefulness, the discretion, the ability graciously to apply the knowledge. What's the matter with these people? Well, the matter with them is this: they've got it all worked out up there, but it hasn't affected them down there. You see, Proverbs again, chapter 2 and verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. It's when your knowledge of the word and of God's revelation enters into your heart that you begin to be discreet. And you know why that is? Because when the word of God affects us inwardly, really stirs our affections and means something to us, when it really begins to work in us, the outworking will be carefulness for one another, discretion. That was what these people at Corinth didn't have. Their knowledge was in the head. They didn't have prudence. And the reason why they didn't have prudence or discernment in dealing with other people and applying what they knew was because it rested coldly in their minds and hadn't really reached them inwardly in their hearts. Now, any pastor who senses a division in the church blandly goes into that situation and starts quoting verses all over the place, he's just going to create a war. He needs prudence, when to speak and when not to speak. He needs to know when to be firm and when to give way. He needs to know when to take up a point and when to just overlook a point of offense. How will he get that prudence? When the word of God has sunk deep into him. And it's not just like bullets coming at the top of his head, but it's permeated his whole being, the understanding of the truth, and therefore he's able to speak a word in season carefully. And what is true of a pastor is true of a church member. It's no good having just knowledge. Paul says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity, when it affects your heart and is apportioned out according to what you inwardly feel, then that will build up and heal, will edify. So the basis of what Paul is saying is this: the heart must be right if we are to help. The heart. The mind may see the issue as clear as a pikestaff, but if the heart isn't full of love to God and to one another, it won't help. It won't help. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. What we've got to have with any knowledge of our principles and knowledge of conduct is a heart that esteems one another highly. Do you remember how David in Psalm 16 speaks of the saints? He says, my goodness reacheth not unto thee, O Lord, but unto the saints which are the excellent in the earth. He looked around at believers and he described them as the excellent. That was because he loved them. It was because he valued them. Now, when a man has got that esteem for other believers, that high sense of their value, then even if he's got all the answers, he'll be so careful in putting his case across. Love will be the bond. Now, that love, Paul says, has got to be not to one and another with whom you agree, but to all the saints. It's the general word, charity. You think of how often he says in his epistles, I thank God for your love to all the saints, he says. And it's that kind of love that God wants us to have. Love for one another. So that when we look at someone and we think, oh dear, that person's a bit tight, or, oh dear, that young person's a bit broad. The first thing that comes into our mind is love. We love that person because they're a Christian. And the second thing that comes into our mind is, I wonder if the Lord will give me an opportunity, perhaps, to correct a tendency that I don't think is too happy in that person. So that your knowledge and your thought of putting that person right is tempered by charity. That's the right approach. That's why Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. You see, that's the great pattern, as he loved us. Now, you'll notice something very wonderful about the Lord Jesus, particularly in that last discourse, and he was under pressure, because he was under the pressure of time. It was the last time, really, that he could speak with them before Calvary. He had so many things to tell them in order to prepare them for what was to come. But do you know, more than once it says in that discourse, and you'll read it, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And he says, but when the Holy Spirit is come, he will teach you all things and lead you into all truth. Jesus wanted to put them right on so much, because he saw that they were wrong on so much. But though he had the knowledge was linked, combined, and infiltrated with the love, which saw that they couldn't bear it just at that present. So he withheld the right answers and the corrections in love. That's what a Christian ought to do. If he doesn't, the knowledge which he has will tend not only to the hurt of the church, but to his own spiritual ruin. Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. You see, when it hasn't affected us in the heart, when it hasn't broken the heart and made us to be humble, when it hasn't been truly received spiritually, all knowledge tends to do is make you proud that you've got the answers. I've met people like that. You see it sometimes among young people. They start reading books. They perhaps come in to reform things, and they've got all the answers to everything. So they look upon a church and they pity people because they're so slow. Perhaps the older people who haven't had such teaching or who haven't read such books and haven't had the opportunity to do so, they look in contempt upon them. And I am saying that is absolutely unchristlike, and it's thoroughly unreformed. All it does is that it produces spiritual prigs who really are more harm to the cause of Christ than they are good. Knowledge on its own is dreadful. Love accompanied with it is useful. So Paul says, if any man thinketh that he knoweth anything, that is, in the sense of without charity, if he's a little expert on what Christians ought to believe and what Christians ought to do, I'm telling you that man is utterly ignorant. He knoweth nothing as he ought to know. It's a very humbling word. But if any man love God, and there's the secret, if you are in connection with the God of love and the love of God, and if that love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, the same is known of him. And the meaning of that last phrase is approved of God. Do you remember when Jesus said in Matthew 7 that some would come to him on the last day and he would say, I never knew you. It means I never accepted you. I never had any relations with you. I never claimed you. And here, to be known of God means to be accepted, approved, received. The same is known of God. So what you and I have got to do is to make sure our relationship with God is right. Make sure the love of God is in our hearts. Make sure that knowledge is blended with love. And only then can we approach a critical situation in church life. Let's be gracious. Now, secondly, let's be orthodox. Verses 4 to 6, Paul states his brief creed. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether there be in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Why does Paul suddenly start reciting this statement of faith? Do you know, I think, my friends, he is establishing a common denominator in verses 4 to 6. He's saying, well, you Christians, you don't agree with one another, you're falling out with one another, but let me remind you that you've got something very wonderful in common. And he proceeds to give them what they all believe, what they all accept. It's a very good approach to a subject, isn't it? You get somebody leaving a church for ridiculous reasons. I heard of an assembly that broke away from another assembly because of an organ in the morning meeting. But it's puerile. Whatever we may think of organs, pipe, wind, or otherwise, you don't build another little assembly across the road because you don't like organ music in the morning meeting. Others have changed churches and divided because the church has adopted a new hymn book. Or because they've changed the Sunday school from one time of day to another, or such matters as these. Now, when people start separating on those grounds, they've got a blind spot. They can see where they differ from the church, but they can't see what they've got in common with the church. And Paul is at pains here to point out that whatever your differences, you've got a great deal in common. And he recites exactly what it is. And he calls upon them to be orthodox. We've got to accept this as a statement on which we can rest and which we can accept among one another. Our views of God and of Christ have got to be right, of course. Let's make sure that we are orthodox, but let's remind ourselves that those who are orthodox, well, there's no reason for dividing from them. What does Paul actually say in this little statement here from 4 to 6? He really says there are no such beings as the heathens conceive as their gods. An idol is nothing in the world. For though there be that are called gods, like Apollos and Jupiter, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but we know they don't exist. They just do not exist. As David says in the Psalms, the gods of the nations are idols, and Isaiah calls them vanities. Well, we accept the fact that there are not all these gods to be worshipped. What do we accept positively? That there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the heathen worship a heathen deity and they've got an image of that deity before which they fall, the Christian worships one supreme God. And to the Christian has been given the perfect image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that divinely devised image, the express image of God's person, we worship the one true God. We accept that, do we? We accept the fact that there is one God who has made everything, of whom are all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is one with that God, For he says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Putting Christ upon an equality with God. And we as Christians, by him. So what's the gist of Paul's creed here? He's saying that there is only one God. He's saying that God has expressed himself in the image, the perfect image of his Son. That this one God is the creator of everything that is, of whom are all things. Whilst the Lord Jesus Christ is the governor of everything, by whom are all things. If there's a different shade in meaning, it means that God the Father is the great creator, and God the Son is the great upholder and preserver of all that's been made, for everything has been committed into the hands of the Son. And all God's dealings with us, whether in providence or in redemption, are by the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ who has to deal with us, under whose administration we are, who has brought us into being, and we by him, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And therefore, if we are his people and have been made by him and redeemed by him and are under his administration, then we should be living to his praise and to his service. Now you Christians, Paul says, you've got all of this in common. It's good for us to remind ourselves sometimes what we have in common with one another. It's very easy to magnify little areas of difference, isn't it? I don't like the way so-and-so does that. And I don't like the way she always does that. You forget the fact that that dear brother or that dear sister accepts the same scriptures, has had an experience of the same Savior, rejoices in the same hope, is going to be with you in the same heaven, and is going to sing the same song throughout everlasting years. But just in that moment, when you're angry, you forget all of that you've got in common and you concentrate upon your difference. Now, I'm not talking tonight in a vacuum. I'm talking about real problems that sometimes in a pastoral situation you've got to face. Somebody suddenly says, I'm out, I'm leaving, I'm going off somewhere else. And why? Because of some silly little issue which has upset them. Oh, my friends, these things ought never to be. Paul says, just for a moment, let's see what we've got so far as our basic doctrine is concerned. Let's be orthodox and just write it out and see how much we agree on it. Then Paul says, thirdly, let's be realistic. Verse 7. There are divisions. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. He's not going to be airy-fairy about this. He's going to be right down to earth and realistic. And he says, although we can approach the matter graciously, and although we've got this orthodoxy in common, and we want it ever to be in common, yet, let's face it, we don't all see alike on this particular matter. And I want us for a moment, he says, to be realistic. Now what does he say in verse 7 but this? There is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge he's already referred to in verse 1, which seems to be a contradiction. We all have knowledge. Knowledge that the gods of the heathens are nothing. He says we all have it in verse 1. In verse 7 he says, there is not in every man that knowledge. What does he mean? Well, I think he means this. We all know it in theory, that the heathen deities are non-existent. But some of us find it difficult to work that out in actual fact and practice. So though I can speak generally, so far as the theory of it is concerned, and say we all have knowledge, the fact of the matter is that some of us haven't come to the practical implications of that. there is not in every man that knowledge, not worked out. What was the issue then? Well, some found it very difficult to shake off their old impressions that these gods worshipped by the heathen were actual beings and powers. And therefore, when it came to receiving meat in the marketplace or at a social function or in the home of a neighbor, these people were doubly offended because they really believed that they were eating something which had been offered to a God other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't rid their minds of the fact that there were such beings and such powers. And therefore, whenever they were moved to eat or partake of some feast which had been devoted to one of these non-existent beings, they were troubled, greatly troubled. Paul describes them here as the weak. The conscience being weak is defiled. Now, what brought them to a weak state? Lack of understanding, first of all. Verse 7, there is not in every man that knowledge. And some people in church life, let me try and bring it up to date lest we lose our grip on this thing and apply it to our situation. Somebody might have a very peculiar view about something which the rest of us regard as absolutely innocent and healthy. Now, I get a paper from the United States sent to me free of charge. It's an awful thing. I'd never pay for it, but I enjoy reading it for all that. And this man who edits this paper, he's got some really queer ideas. And one of these ideas is that there is to be no mixed bathing. And he's written screeds about this, saying that, in his view, it's positively immoral for people to bathe together in their bathing costumes in a mixed way. And he runs young people's camps, and they have different bathing pools, the boys in one and the girls in the other. And he's written great, as I say, great chapters. He's written books about it. And I think to myself, well, that's pretty odd. And I suspect that you can think of Christians who've got funny ideas too about things. Yeah, I can't go along with that, you say. That's a bit narrow-minded to my view. Well, it probably is. And perhaps it comes under this category of which Paul speaks. Weak. They are the weak. And why are they weak? Why is their conscience so very weak and susceptible to every little thing? Well, because they haven't the knowledge. They haven't received the whole of the Word of God. They need to be further instructed and carefully guided. That's one of the reasons why men react like this. Another reason is force of habit. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to the idol. They can't get out of their minds when they eat this meat that it's really offered to some god, some potentate. And they've always thought like that. Unto this hour, says Paul. So it's very difficult to break the habit. And there are Christians like that, aren't there? You feel sometimes that these people need to be instructed about Christian behavior because they got the wrong end of the stick, and they end up queer Christians, eccentric as a result. They need to be guided. But often the second reason why they're like that is simply because they've always had these views, perhaps from the early days of their Christianity. And it's very difficult to get out of a rut once you're in it. You go on the same old way, believing the same old things, and you get deeper and deeper into a particular viewpoint or a particular outlook unto this hour. And the third reason why people are described as weak here is because they are unable to see why other Christians act like they do. Paul goes on to speak of those a little later in the chapter. But when they see you acting in a different way, they're upset. They haven't accepted the fact that there can be differences. Well, Paul says, we've got to accept that there are differences. That's the thrust of verse 7. And some have a strong conscience. They can see the issue clearly. There are no such things as idols, therefore I can eat the meat. But there are others who've got a weak conscience, and they say, but you know, I've always thought that there's something in all this idolatry, and so on. And they stumble at it. We've got to be realistic. Now, fourthly, he says, let's be sensible. Verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are the worse. Let's be sensible. He lays down here the most important principle in the chapter. And what is it? The principle is really this, that it's not a matter of vital importance. Because it doesn't affect our relationship to God. Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. You people who love to go to the markets and buy up all the meat that's there, and you love to go to these functions and eat yourselves sick, and these people who are always going around to the neighbours eating and having a lovely time and are unoffended by it, don't think that you're any more commended by God as a result, or that you've got advantages spiritually as a result, because meat's got nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. Then he turns suddenly upon the others and he says, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Don't think that if you people who got such a strong conscience, don't look down and despise these other people who don't feel at liberty to do this. Because we're no worse for being like that. What he's really saying is this: you've made such an issue about what I regard as a non-essential. And how often in church life it's the non-essentials, the things that don't affect our eternal salvation or even our spiritual standing before God. These are the things over which Christians divide. And these are the things Paul says we should never divide over. For meat commendeth not ourselves unto God. One person thinks it's right to go into a certain place, another thinks it's terrible to go there. The fact of the matter is that it's irrelevant, perhaps. The great thing is prayer, a close walk with the Lord, the enjoyment of his presence day by day. Not these details about which we make so much. So let's be sensible. And the last thing Paul says as I close is this: let's be practical. And from verses 9 to 13, he gives good, sound, practical advice. What is it? He speaks to those who can't see anything wrong in eating the meat, and he's in sympathy with them. He can't see anything wrong in eating the meat either. Now he says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. You may feel that you can, all right, but you just be careful, in love, that you don't offend, and that's the meaning of the word stumbling block, that you be offence to them who don't see it your way. How easy it is, isn't it, to think a particular course of conduct is right, and just to prove the other bloke's an idiot, to go out of your way to show how free you are to do that thing. No, says Paul. You've got to regard your brother. And if he, by your course of liberty, is upset, then you need to take heed. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, that is knowledge that there's no such things as idols, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? His thought is this: you might be free to go and eat. And that weaker brother, who's a bit troubled over this, he might see the brazen way you go about eating this meat. And he's a little bit emboldened himself to do the same. And he does the same. But the trouble is his conscience won't really allow him to do it, not with a good conscience. And whilst you did it with a free heart and you didn't have any convictions about it, that it was wrong, and certainly you weren't condemned for it in your own conscience, that man who's followed your example and has watched your outward indifference to everybody else's view and the way you've gone about it, he follows you. But his conscience troubles him. He feels in his heart it's wrong before God. And yet he goes on doing it because you've done it. And because he thinks it's wrong, he's being led into sin. Because he's showing a disregard for what he thinks is the will of God. And therefore, he's looking more to you than he is to the Lord. Through thy knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? Shall he be ruined spiritually? That's the meaning of the word perish there. Shall he be ruined for whom the Saviour died? Careful we've got to be of others, haven't we? That by our conduct, we don't lead them against their better convictions so that they become ruined, utterly ruined. Even them for whom the Saviour died. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. You strong people think you can do this. You can eat the meat. You convince there's nothing wrong with it, that there's no sin in it. But don't you realize by insisting on doing that, at all times, you can be sinning. Not in eating the meat, but in offending and ruining the spiritual life of someone else. Paul therefore gives it as his example at the end. If meat therefore make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's practical Christianity. The gist, my friends, of these last verses is this. Yes, there are differences. He's told us that in verse 8. And we've got to accept that there are differences. And each side, there are cherished convictions and beliefs. And each side has got to respect the viewpoints and the cherished convictions of those on the other side. And he addresses particularly those who feel free and are at liberty and their conscience is unfettered. He says, you just be careful that you don't misuse that liberty of yours. That by your behavior, you don't lead a man to act against his convictions and against his better judgment. You don't lead a man to violate his conscience, which isn't perfectly instructed yet. But you don't lead a man to go against what he thinks to be right. If you lead a man to do that, you'll sin against the Lord. And therefore I give you my example, says Paul, and my example is this, that if I am aware that my free conduct in any particular area or the exercising of my liberty to do what I feel is perfectly innocent and right, but if I feel it's going to upset another member of Christ's body, I will never do it. I will never do it. It's a vital principle, and I believe he's put the very balm before us, if you like, which heals the wounds of any church. Because his last word to us is this: we are different, we must accept it, and we mustn't violate one another's consciences. And therefore, if you think it's right to do a particular thing, don't talk about it, and don't do it in front of someone who doesn't think that way. Equally, it remains true of the other person who's got a weak conscience. If he thinks it's wrong to do a particular thing and it's a great sin to do a particular thing, he's not to harp upon that theme in the presence of someone who thinks otherwise all the time and try to convert them to his viewpoint. No, says Paul. We've just got to receive one another and love one another. And in the ultimate, his remedy is the age-old remedy. And it is this: charity never faileth. And I'll give you my conclusion to this chapter, and it's this, that all divisions on such areas of minor importance in church life, all divisions take place because of the absence of charity. And if we want to keep ourselves together, We've got to pray for love for one another.